the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Very warm welcome to everybody. If you're visiting us, you may like to know we're just coming towards the end of a series we've been doing called Life on the Front Line. And it's about this, just to refresh our memories, or if you are new, John will bring the series to a close next week. But this is what it's about. You might remember this is the LICC, London Institute of Contemporary Christianity description. We may be old or young or healthy or infirm or rich or poor or employed or not. We may be busy or bored, optimistic, pessimistic, radically cutting edge or relatively retro. Whoever we are, as Christians, we have at least one thing in common. We each have a front line, and our front line is the place where we spend much of our time. It's the place where we meet people who don't know Jesus. It's the place to which God has called us. These aren't accidental or random places we spend our weeks. They're the places to which God has called us. And they are the place of possibility and potential. Not just in the ways we can communicate the gospel to people, but also just in the ways that we partner the creating God in his incredible job of stewarding this amazing creation that he's put us in as part of. So that's our front lines. And the challenge of this series has been summed up with this phrase, I think. Often, we don't see ourselves or our workplaces, our homes, our colleges, or our clubs in this light. But what might God want to do where we are day by day? How might he use us? And how will we grow? And I don't know what your sense of this series is. My sense is, just from listening to one another, particularly from what we've been doing in our home groups as we've followed this material through, is that I think what's happened is we've got a better sense as we've gone through this material that we are God's people everywhere. We are on mission all the time, that God cares deeply about and has ordained our everyday lives, not just our Sunday lives. We are whole life disciples. And I found it very exciting as we've moved through this. We're going to keep doing this material through to Easter in our home groups, but as I say, the actual teaching stuff on a Sunday comes to a close with John next week. And this is today's topic. It's called the frontline commitment. We'll think more about what the commitment actually is in a few moments, but we're thinking about the frontline commitment. And let's just familiarize ourselves with where we've picked the story up. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, Clive was in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of the man who was disabled at the beautiful gate. Do you remember that? And the way they looked at the guy and paid attention to what he was actually experiencing and then loved him and engaged with him where he was. Just took notice of what was going on around them. If you were in home group this week, it was the passage we were looking at this week from Acts chapter 3. And that moment of meeting this guy and seeing the healing power of Jesus Christ infuse his life, that had an incredible impact. And not always a positive impact, certainly for Peter and John, who were involved in it. And they get dragged before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the supreme Jewish court of their day. It would be like us being dragged before the Supreme Court. It would be that kind of equivalent. The Sanhedrin ruled on matters of law and on religion. It ruled on civil stuff and it ruled on criminal stuff. And it had immense power over the Jewish nation. It couldn't condemn someone to death. It had to have the permission of the Romans to do that. But history tells us that almost every time the Sanhedrin asked for a capital decision, a death penalty, the Romans agreed. Pretty much every time. Not quite, but most times the Romans agreed. So they had incredible power. Peter and John, because of what they have prayed over this crippled guy and the way he's come to wholeness and healing through that, and then they preach the gospel to those who are amazed as to what's happened, they get imprisoned overnight. Okay, so they've spent a night in jail because they have been preaching the gospel. That's what's happened. And then they come before the Sanhedrin, and they want an account of what they've done. And these are some of the verses Chrissy read for us. So this is verse 13. The Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And then they said this to them: "To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus." Do you see what's happening? They've recognized that this has been done in the name of Jesus, and they say, we don't want this Christianity thing, this Jesus stuff. We don't want it spreading any further than it already has. So we're going to command the people who are speaking in his name to stop speaking in his name. And this is the command that's given to the apostles. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's just pause for a minute. Should we just see if we can identify with that kind of little pattern in any way, shape or form? So it starts off with the Sanhedrin taking note that Peter and John were Christians. On your front line, have people taken note of the fact that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they know? So would the people you work with know that you're Christians? Have they taken note of that? Or the people you live with, or the people in your hall of residence, or the people in your retirement complex? Would they know that you're a Christian? That's the first stage, and that's the stage that Sanhedrin have reached with Peter and John. They took note that these were men who had been with Jesus. And if as you think about that question, your answer is, you know what, I'm not sure actually that my colleagues would know that I'm a Christian. Why not? There may be perfectly good reasons why they don't know. There may be perfectly good reasons why they don't know. It may just be that the conversation has never come up, or in your particular work setting, it is hugely inappropriate and virtually impossible to speak of faith issues. It may be that you're new in the job, or your colleagues are new in the job. It may be that you work in a very solitary environment, and you just don't really work with anybody else to that kind of degree where you're sharing those kinds of personal things, or your living situation might be the same. Or it could be that you've actually avoided telling them. You've just avoided telling them that you're a Christian. But this is the first step for Peter and John. The Sanhedrin had taken note that these were men who'd spent time with Jesus. And then next step, does this ring any bells for you? The people they lived amongst on their front line, the Sanhedrin in this instance, didn't want the good news of Jesus Christ to spread any further. So the people that Peter and John have been put amongst on this day of their lives were saying, no more of this Jesus. We just don't want to hear any more about Jesus Christ. Now that might ring bells for you on your front line. Are you in a fairly aggressive environment where those amongst whom you live or work, those who are in your family with you perhaps, simply are saying, we don't want to hear you speaking of this anymore. Stop. For some of you, that may be ringing bells. And then the third step is that they were actively commanded not to. By the highest court in the land that could have the power to suggest to the Romans they were killed for doing so. That was how potent this group of men in front of whom Peter and John were standing actually were. Okay, that's how powerful they were. They received that command. And for some of us, we might say, you know what, I'm living in a very similar circumstance. People know I'm a Christian. They disapprove of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And in my place of work, or the place where I live, or my family, I've actually been commanded not to speak of Jesus on my front line. Some of us may be able to identify with this on all three of those levels. Now, before we decide what our commitment should be, our frontline commitment should be in that situation from this passage, should we just notice what God's attitude is in this situation, what God's frontline commitment here, first of all, is. And the first is this. It's a really obvious point, but I think it's a really important one. God sees. God sees. When Peter and John come back to the rest of the disciples, or some of the other disciples, and they start praying about this, in verse 29, do you see the words that's used? They say, now, Lord, would you consider their threats? And all they're saying to God is, Lord, can we just be sure that you see what's happened? And of course they know that God has seen what's happened. God is omniscient. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. So of course he's seen what's happened. But they just want to say, Lord, would you just consider the threats of our rulers? Would you hold them in your mind? Just so that we can assure ourselves and remind ourselves that you know what the rulers of our nation have told us to do, i.e. not speak of you. Would you just consider their threats? And that's important, isn't it, that we just need to get together and remind ourselves that God sees everything. He misses nothing. Whatever the conversations we've had, wasn't that powerful when Joseph says this week he has been, well, not this week because it's half term, but in an average school week, ripped to shreds was the phrase he used twice, wasn't it? Consider their threats. It must be a comfort, mustn't it, just to know that God knows what we go through on our front lines. Lord, just would you see? That's God's frontline commitment to us. He sees what's happening. And notice that what they don't pray is, Lord, would you stop what is happening? They don't pray that. Neither do they pray, Lord, you've seen their threats. Would you squash them like bugs? They don't pray that either. And that was fantastic, wasn't it, when Joseph said, would you just pray for me that in the midst of being torn to shreds, I can love? Wasn't that great? Wasn't that a superb spirit-filled instinct? I can actually love in the midst of the attack. Love those who are attacking me. That's powerful, isn't it? Would you, Lord, can we just be sure that you see? And of course we can be sure that God sees, because he's God. And that's his first of his frontline commitments. He sees what's happening. And it may be that for some of us this morning, that's just an encouragement that we need to remember. But he does more than see, doesn't he? He strengthens. This is Acts 4, verse 29. Enable, that's the word, strengthen your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Again, it's not a prayer for protection. It's not a prayer they would be taken out of the situation they're in. It's not a prayer that they wouldn't be ripped to shreds in future. What they pray for is that God would strengthen them in the midst of the experience. They've just spent a night in jail, which would have been a shameful thing for a Jewish man. Presumably they come out of that with a criminal record. Next time their mother is talking to her next door neighbour over the garden fence, and they ask her, how's Peter getting on? Well, he's been in jail. That would have been a thing of deep shame. They don't pray for protection for it. They don't pray it will never happen again. They simply pray for strength in the midst of the battle. And God's frontline commitment to us is that he will do that. He will strengthen us in the situation we find ourselves in. And the third aspect of his commitment to us is, in this prayer, he just stretches out his hand. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. God promises to see, and he promises to strengthen, and then he promises to take broken lives and put them back together by the power of the Lord Jesus. Take the very broken lives that are attacking his people and put them back together in the power of Jesus. Now, there's a strong emphasis in this verse, isn't there, about physical healing, about miraculous powers, and I personally believe that still happens today. I personally believe that God still does work miraculously to heal people physically. I also believe it happened a lot more in the first century, in the days of the apostles, than it does today. Because if you know verses like 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where Paul says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great frequency. The indication seems to be, to me, that the Peters, the James, the Johns, the Pauls, the guys who were founding the church and writing the New Testament, those guys' ministry was authenticated by a much higher level of healings and miracles and signs and wonders than would be the norm for the church. So those things do still happen, but I don't think we should expect to see them with anything like the frequency we see them in the first century. If you want to take me on that, please do come and have a discussion with me. Let's not get sidetracked by it, because it's not the main point of this passage. So it could still happen, but I think what we should really be focusing on is the much longer term healing that comes not just in this life, but for eternity. You're on your front line, you're getting a kicking, you're getting shredded. God sees, and he strengthens, and he's going to stretch out and heal not just you, but even those who are attacking you in that situation. I had a drink with a friend of mine on Monday night this week, and you know those conversations where, as the evening wears on, the conversation just gets better and better and better and richer and richer and richer and deeper and deeper and deeper. You have those kinds of conversations ever? I don't have them all that often, but I had one on Monday night. And towards the end of the evening, this friend of mine said to me, one of the great problems I have in my life, this guy said to me, is I just cannot forgive. He said, I just can't forgive. He said, when somebody wrongs me or offends me or I sense a slight, that's it. with me and that person for life. He said, I've got this, my life is littered with dead friendships of people that I just couldn't forgive. And I said to him, are you happy living that way? And he said, no, I hate it. And we talked a little about why he couldn't forgive. And then he said to me, do you have that? Are you unable to forgive? And I said, no, I can forgive, actually. And he asked me why. So I told him the parable of the unmerciful servant and explained that because I knew that I was forgiven in so much in Jesus Christ, I have to forgive others. That story just makes it clear it would be such rank hypocrisy and rejection of God's forgiveness of me if I don't forgive other people. And my great prayer for my friend, I do wish him great physical health, and he enjoys good physical health. But my real prayer for him is that he's going to be healed forever in his spirit and in his soul. Because at the moment, he doesn't know the forgiveness of the living God, and that's why he can't forgive others. And God promises to see front lines and to strengthen us in them, and then to stretch out hands that are going to heal and transform. And that's amazing, isn't it? That's really quite something. That's God's frontline commitment. What about our frontline commitment? Well, we get this in this beautiful prayer that's prayed towards the end of the passage that Chrissy read for us so beautifully. I'm thinking particularly about verses 29 and 30. So if you want to focus on those just as we draw to a close in this bit of the service this morning. What's our frontline commitment as expressed in their prayer? Well, I think it goes like this. The first thing we commit to do as people sent by God onto a front line is to praise. Now, that may seem slightly counterintuitive, but the first thing we commit to do, before we commit to speak of Jesus, we begin by committing to praise, is what I think we see here. Tonight is Oscar night, and this guy might do very well. Okay, Daniel Day-Lewis, he might be doing record-breakingly well tonight if he wins another Oscar. And he's up for playing the part of Abraham Lincoln in Steven Spielberg's movie Lincoln, which if you haven't seen it, you should. I think it's fantastic. And if you have seen it, you know that there's this little bit of dialogue. Lincoln is trying to pass the 13th Amendment to abolish slavery. And it's in the House of Representatives, and he needs just two more votes, and it will pass. And he says this to his cabinet. He says to them, these two votes must be procured. I leave it to you to determine how it shall be done. But remember that I am President of the United States, clothed with immense power, and I expect you to procure those votes. And whenever I see that kind of thing in movies, historical movies, I want to go back and see if that's actually what he did say. So I borrowed from the library this week Doris Kearns Goodwin's book on which this film is based, Team of Rivals. And according to her, and she's a Pulitzer Prize-winning historian, so I'm going to trust her, she says he did say exactly that. Those are recorded words of Abraham Lincoln. I am President of the United States, clothed with immense power, and I expect you to procure these votes. And if you've seen the film, you know the irony is he is in a deeply helpless situation as he says those words. He actually has no power himself, really. He's got the power of influence, but no absolute or immense power to procure those votes at all. And in that scene, his cabinet are looking on going, how do we do it? And he's going, I don't know how you do it. Just go and do it. And this is bluster at this point from Lincoln. It's just sheer bluster. Now, they do procure the votes, and the 13th Amendment is passed, and slavery is abolished. But it's not actually because he's clothed with immense power and can do it himself. The whole point is, he can't. Now, when we come to the God who's on our front lines, that's not our situation. We have a God who claims to be clothed with immense power and really, really is. If you look at the prayer that's prayed in these verses, and we're thinking particularly about verse 24 here. You see in verse 24, they use the phrase, this is how they address God, Sovereign Lord. That's the phrase that's translated in our Bible, Sovereign Lord. And in the Greek, it's the word despotes. Do you want to have a wild stab in the dark about which English word comes from that Greek word despotes? The word despot. It was the word that was used for an absolute ruler, an owner of slaves. And in verse 29, when they describe themselves as God's servants, literally again in the Greek, the word is slaves. So what What these Christians are saying is, Lord, you are our absolute master. The Sanhedrin think they are powerful. They think they're clothed in immense power. But compared to you, they are nothing. They think that we are their slaves, but the reality is we are first and foremost, ultimately, your slaves. You are our ultimate master, and it is to you that we ultimately answer. We start by praising, don't we? We start by praising. And then they remind themselves and before God that he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's verse 24. They've been faced with human power, and the human power has threatened them. And they then go back and they remind themselves where real power really lies, in the hands of the living God. And then they quote from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. I think what they're doing here is they're saying, we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? David, 1,000 years ago, knew this was the case, that the rulers of the earth would rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ and want to break his shackles. They're reminding themselves, we shouldn't be surprised by this. God, you saw this in the past. We praise you that you knew this was going to happen way in the past, and that it's going to happen in the future as well. Alistair Begg, the Scottish preacher who's now based in the States, says this: if you live in such a manner as to stand the test of the last judgments, you can depend upon it that the world will not speak well of you. Or what about George Whitefield, contemporary of Lincoln, actually, writing in the 1800s. If you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, this was the 1770s, in our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. That's the 1770s. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. And these Christians are praising God that in that environment, he is the author of true power. And they look back to Psalm 2, which tells us how it's going to finish. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So in their prayer, they're remembering God is the ultimate source of power. God is the creator of the universe. God told us this would happen in the past, and this is how it's going to finish in the future. Jesus Christ is coming back. And in that prayer, there's a huge encouragement, isn't there, to persevere on our front lines, and it comes through praise. When we get together at Prayer Thursdays down in the basement, we all always have a kind of topic to pray for. This week we were praying for members of the congregation who are in business or retail. And what will normally happen is somebody will start, not just by plunging in, by praying for what we've been asked to pray for, but by just reminding ourselves of the character and the purposes of the God to whom we're praying. Just to remind ourselves that in this situation we're praying to, he is absolutely powerful and can do remarkable things. We begin by praising. And that's why it's so great that we're here this morning, isn't it? Because this is not divorced from what we're all going to be doing tomorrow morning. Our praises are part of equipping us for our front line as we remember who the God is to whom we speak. And then, of course, they pray, and they pray together. And this, I think, is why the author of the Hebrews says this. Do you remember these very famous verses? Let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's our front line. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Because if you give up meeting together, you stop spurring one another on. If you give up meeting together, you stop encouraging one another on our front lines. Remembering that the day of the Lord is approaching. And that's why what you've done and what I've done this morning in coming together to pray and to praise and to encourage one another and to remember the character of the God that we serve is so crucial if we're going to be effective on our front lines. It's why what you did on Wednesday night or Monday night in your home group is so crucial if we're going to serve God effectively on our front lines. It's what you'll be doing in your life groups this week. It's why that is so crucial if we're going to serve and know the God that we actually obey on our front lines. So we praise and we pray and then we persevere. Enable your servants to speak your will with great boldness. We don't run, we don't hide. We just persevere. This is Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor imprisoned in the 50s and 60s and 70s under communism. And this is from his amazing book, Tortured for Christ. He says this: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners." So that's pretty Acts 4, isn't it? "It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating." That's pretty clear. "A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy." Isn't that incredible? And here's the phrase that really strikes me: "A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching." A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. There will be as many frontline circumstances in this room today as there are individuals in the room. Some of us will be sitting here thinking, if I spoke of Jesus on my front line, I would lose my job. Some of you will be thinking that. I would just lose my job. And some of you will be thinking, that's not actually a price worth paying, because I know that staying in my job actually enables me to form all kinds of rich friendships, which in themselves, outside of the job, become avenues to speak of Jesus. So it's actually just practical wisdom not to shoot my mouth off in the workplace and lose my job, because that would actually diminish my impact on my front line, not enhance it. And for some of us, that's just a wise thing to do for the greater sake of the kingdom of God. But some of us will be thinking, if I did speak more of Christ on my front line, I wouldn't lose a job. I might lose good opinion. I might get mocked. I might get ripped to shreds. But that's all I would lose. And some of you might be thinking, even if I did risk losing my job for speaking of Jesus, if I felt that was what he was leading me to do at that time, would that actually not be something that he would see and protect me in and provide for me through? A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. Let's pray together, and then Chrissy's going to lead us in communion. Father, we pray that you would just give us all courage to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in our places, but you'd also give us wisdom. Father, that's really what we need. We pray you'd give us wisdom to know when it is wise to speak and when it is wise not to. But Father, we ask that what would prevent us speaking of you would never be cowardice, or never be embarrassment at your name, or never be being more concerned for our own reputation than we are for yours. Father, we just thank you so much that you commit to seeing and strengthening and stretching out our hands. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be those who praise and pray and persevere for the glory of Jesus. Amen.